Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Grok Radio. The following broadcast is made possible by the friends and partners of CYI Worldwide Ministries and Grok Radio. And the views expressed in this program and by our guests may not necessarily reflect those of CYI Worldwide Ministries or its staff. And now, enjoy the show.
You stand on the shore of the ocean watching the tide come in. You sense the call of the sea beckoning to take you in further. You step forward little by little, not knowing what to expect, but expecting more. You keep going as the ocean calls you to enter in to deeper waters.
I'm Nick Peters, and I am your host for the Deeper Waters podcast, bringing you what I hope is some of the best in apologetics material to strengthen your faith. Now, some of you might be wondering, well, where were you last Saturday? Well, I was right here, but our guest couldn't be, so we had recorded the show Friday. If you go back and listen to our podcast, our guest was Justin Brierley of the Unbelievable podcast show, and I really hope his conference is going excellently today. I'm sure it's probably nearing its end right now, since the UK is 5 hours after us, making about 8 p.m. over there. But today, we're going to make sure our deeper waters are very environmentally sound, because right now, our topic is discussing the environment, and our guest is Dr. E. Calvin Beisner of the Cornwall Alliance for Stewardship of Creation. Dr. Beisner, are you there?
Thank you, Nick. I am here, and glad to be on the show with you.
Glad to have you here. Now, what I'd like to ask my guest come on there is, since my listeners might not know too much about some of the guests every now and then, I'd like to ask them, tell us a little bit about who you are and why you think my audience should be listening to what you have to say today.
Well, I'm the founder and the national spokesman of a ministry called the Cornwall Alliance for the Stewardship of Creation. And the Cornwall Alliance is a network of evangelical theologians, scientists, economists, and other scholars, but mostly in those three categories, who are dedicated to promoting simultaneously biblical earth stewardship, that is what we also call godly dominion, the fulfillment of the mandate that God gives to mankind in Genesis 1:28 to fill and to have dominion over the earth by enhancing its fruitfulness, its beauty, and its safety to the glory of God and the benefit of our neighbors. And second, economic development for the very poor of the world. Think in terms of sub-Saharan Africa and certain parts of Asia and Latin America. And we link those two together because economic development is an important step toward good earth stewardship or godly dominion. And then third, we want to promote and to proclaim and defend the gospel of Jesus Christ in a world permeated by an environmental movement whose worldview, theology, and ethics generally are not biblical, not Christian, whose science and economics often are very poorly done, whose policies, therefore, frequently are not actually of all that much benefit to the natural world around us, but often are very harmful to the poor because they curtail economic development and the elimination of poverty. And a movement that is, in many ways, infiltrating and penetrating Christian churches and substituting its own doctrines of God, creation, humanity, sin, and salvation, because in reality, environmentalism has become essentially a religion of its own. And so we, as a network of theologians, scientists, and economists, want to address all of these things together, and we think that it's important that they be addressed together rather than in isolation.
It's so interesting you went that way, because the very next question I was going to ask you was, I was discussing with someone who was telling me that, well, environmentalism doesn't seem to be very apologetics related, but what you're just telling me It seems to me, and it's why I had you on the show, that environmentalism is extremely apologetics related.
Yeah, it is. Nick, early in my Christian life, we're thinking back 40 years and more now, early in my Christian life, I became very much committed to doing apologetics. I read lots of books on doctrinal apologetics, cult apologetics, philosophical and historical apologetics, things of that sort. Almost invariably, the focus was on defending the basic thrust of the Christian faith. For instance, the existence of God, the doctrine of the Trinity, the incarnation of Christ, the virgin birth, the death of Christ on the cross to atone for man's sins, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, the inspiration of the Bible, things like that. Now, those are very basic. Those are fundamental to the Christian faith, and it's appropriate that apologetics should defend those things, should give a reason. That's what the verb apologia, or apologeo, actually means, is to give a reason, to give a defense for something. But the Bible teaches a whole lot more than just those things. And so when we are doing a really full-fledged apologetics, we should be prepared to defend what the Bible says, whether it's about psychology or about economics or about politics or about history or about biology, geology, on and on. All of these things are appropriate subjects, topics for apologetics. Now, take for instance the issue of what God is, who God is. Biblically, we believe that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That he is distinct from his creation. He didn't make the universe out of himself. He is not the universe. The universe is not an emanation from him. And the universe, of course, is not also the only thing that exists. God exists independently of the universe, and the universe depends on God. We also believe that God is triune, that he's personal, that he has a will, volition, and knowledge. And all of these things are very important to Christian theology. Most environmentalism, not all of it, but most of the environmental movement has a very different understanding about God. Much of it in the Western world is secular and atheistic. There is no God. Excuse me. But a lot of environmentalism instead, especially as it comes out of Eastern philosophy, tends to be either pantheistic, believing that God is the universe, or panentheistic, believing that God is to the universe as the soul is to the human body, or animistic. There are lots of gods, lots of spirits that inhabit rocks and trees and streams and so on, during various different natural phenomena. And there are all these different little gods. Well, none of those is the Christian understanding. So as we defend the biblical faith in the one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his wisdom, his power, his justice, his holiness, his goodness, his truth, as we do that, we are at the same time making a defense against the alternative theology that dominates much of the environmental movement.
Now, let's get something else clear out of the way, because some of my listeners might be thinking that as soon as we start talking about caring for the environment, then what you're saying is we need to cut off our electricity, we need to eat organic foods, we need to stay away from meat, and we need to go out there and start hugging trees. Is that what you're telling us to do?
No, certainly not. And this brings us back to Genesis 1:28. Let's tie that together first to verse 27. Genesis 1:27 reveals to us the essence of man. It says that God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. That tells us the essence of man is the image of God and male and female. There's something about us that is like God, and the immediate context would suggest that there are two things that are most a resemblance of God about human beings, because that immediate context of Genesis 1 focuses upon God's creating the universe, and particularly the earth, out of nothing, and giving it order, giving it life. And so creativity, productivity, is an aspect of the image of God in man. And the other thing that we see clearly in the immediate context is that God makes judgments. He divides between light and darkness, between land and water, between air and land. He distinguishes between vegetable life and animal life and human life. And in the end of all of his creating, he looks at all that he has made, and he, again and again, at each step along the way, but especially at the very end, we read in Genesis 1:31, he sees that it is all very good. So he makes a moral judgment about it. Now, part of what we see about God's creativity in Genesis 1 is that it involves his being omniscient, his being a rational being and not like a rock, okay? When we read that God began creating the heavens and the earth, we see that he says, the text says, God said, let there be light. And so God speaks, and speech, language, is a phenomenon of intellect, of rationality. So God is rational, God is a creator, God makes moral judgments, and God rules things. He separates light from darkness. He separates the seas from the dry land. He separates the land from the heavens, the air, and he determines that the various life forms are to reproduce after their kind. So he rules. All of those things are ways in which we reflect God's image. Also, essential to the nature of humanity is being male or female, and this contributes to our fulfillment of our mission, which is mentioned in, which is really stated in verse 28, because there we read that God blessed Adam and Eve and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Now, Adam alone couldn't do that. Adam and a bunch of other males alone couldn't do that. Eve alone couldn't do that. Eve alone and a bunch of other females couldn't do that. You have to have male and female in order to have fruitfulness, multiplication, and filling the earth. So the essence of man is suited to, is the fulfillment of the condition for the mission of man, and that mission of man is to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and then God goes on to say that he is to subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and everything that moves on the face of the earth. And so this is the mission of man, to labor together as men and women made in the image of God, being fruitful, filling the earth, and subduing and ruling it so that it increasingly glorifies God and benefits our neighbors, which is why I said earlier on that what this dominion mandate really requires is that we enhance the fruitfulness, the beauty, and the safety of the earth to the glory of God and to the benefit of our neighbors. Now, how does that relate to your question about, okay, electricity? Should we stop using electricity? Foods? Should we eat only local foods? Should we stop burning fossil fuels? Various things like that. Well, all of those things, electricity is one of the ways in which we exercise dominion over the earth. We don't just simply depend on the very, very small amount of energy that we can put into our bodies through hunting and gathering the fruits and nuts and perhaps the animals that grow naturally around us. We exercise dominion by cultivating those things. And other sources of energy, such as electricity, enable us to cultivate those things more fruitfully. we're able to increase yields per acre, yields per hour of labor put into it, and so on. So we do these things. We produce various different kinds of commodities as an aspect of our dominion over the earth, which God has said that we should have.
You know, I won't even, there's so much to respond to there, but what I'm thinking is we went to Genesis 1 here in Genesis 2 as well. Now,
yes.
I mainly did this show especially for my wife, because she's the artist in my family, and she really loves environmental stuff. She's the big nature lover. Me, I could stay indoors all day, and I'd probably be fine, but it's important.
You sound
her
like
and I,
my wife and
be,
me.
Yeah, it should be important to me as well. And so one thing I want to bring out about this, because one issue you didn't discuss in the Genesis accounts, which I think is important to bring out, but it's not need to be discussed, is my wife is a younger of creationist, and I'm an older of creationist. But both of us can be Christian environmentalists and look at Genesis the same way. Cause I have a fear that we go to Genesis too often, and we look at it as more of a scientific treatise and such, and look for clues for younger or for older, instead of realizing that I think Genesis 1 and 2 are secondarily about creation. They're primarily about God.
Right, about our relationship with God, particularly, mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that is so. Mm-hmm. Yet we have to be careful not to fall into a false choice there. It is about God. It is about our relationship with God. It is mm-hmm. also about God's creative activity. It is about our responsibilities and obedience to God's mandates to us. Mm-hmm. And so we should get all of those things out of Genesis. And you know, the whole rest of the Bible flows right out of those first three chapters mm-hmm. of Genesis. So everything that we see being taught later in Scripture, one way or another, has its roots there. And so we need to look carefully at all three of those chapters. When we do, you know, one example that we get is when we compare Genesis 1 with Genesis 2, 4 through the end, that is the garden passage. Genesis 1 tells the story of creation in terms of the whole cosmos at the very start, the heavens and the earth, mm-hmm. and then it narrows the focus somewhat, but not an awful lot, to just the earth, okay? And it tells us about the land, the oceans, the atmosphere, tells us about all the different creatures that God made to live in those and fill their various niches. But it's still a very broad discussion. Genesis 2, 4 through the end of the chapter, focuses much more narrowly. It focuses on one particular place in the earth, the garden, which is in the east, in Eden. And out of that garden, there flows a river that divides into four rivers that water the four corners of the earth. I think that's poetic language or metaphorical language that just says, look, from this, you know, goes out water, bringing life to all of the earth. But it comes out of one place, the garden, and it's a pretty small place by comparison with the whole earth. And then we come to Genesis 2:15, which tells us that after God had made man, Adam, right, he placed Adam in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and guard it. That's very important when we read this passage, that we notice some contrasts between it and the Genesis 1, 26 through 28 passage. In 1, 26 through 28, we see God making man, male and female, and speaking to them a mandate regarding what they are to do together toward the entire earth: multiply, fill it, subdue it, and have dominion over it. In Genesis 2, we have God, at least up to this point in verse 15, making just the male, Adam, and giving him a mandate, not regarding the whole earth, but regarding only the Garden of Eden. Later, when it's clear that Adam has not identified any animal that is an appropriate partner to himself, God puts him to sleep, takes out of his side a rib, makes Eve as his partner, and then Adam recognizes that she is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, and that he is to be one flesh with her. Now, if we pay attention to this contrast, this balance between these two passages, what we should recognize is that the instruction to cultivate and guard the garden had to do with one specific place. The instruction to fill and rule the earth had to do with the entire earth. And this cultivating and guarding the garden, it's particularly interesting that that command, that mandate is given before the fall. Why would Adam need to cultivate, and particularly, why would he need to guard the garden when there wasn't any sin in the world yet? Well, because the rest of the earth was wilderness, not garden. And even without sin, the garden would return to wilderness if it were not cultivated and guarded. And the picture that we get is that God makes Adam, he brings Eve to him as well. He gives gives Adam the instruction to cultivate and guard the garden, but Adam and Eve together the instruction to fill and rule the earth. And the picture we get is of Adam and Eve, through their offspring, multiplying and spreading out from the garden and transforming the wilderness of the rest of the earth increasingly into garden. So, in short, the earth, while it was very good, it was not terminally perfect. It wasn't as God intended it to be after human transformation of it. He made the earth to be the arena in which we work out what it means to be made in God's image. And as we do that, we transform the earth. The garden, consistently in Scripture, represents the place of communion with God. Later on, the tabernacle of the Israelites in the wilderness, and then the temple, actually are symbolic of the garden. They reflect the garden. And that indicates that this garden is a special place of communion with God. The wilderness, pretty consistently, almost without exception, not quite, but almost without exception, wilderness and wildness are associated instead with God's judgment, picturing either an area that has not yet been subdued or an area that once was subdued by man, but now is being returned to wilderness by God's judgment on man's sin. So the picture we get is man, through his activity working out the image of God, is to be transforming the rest of the earth into garden, but not just a totally natural place. That's not what a garden is. A garden is a human-tended place, and it's one that has been transformed. And whereas the Bible begins in just simply a garden, it ends, at the end of the book of Revelation, in a garden city, the New Jerusalem. Mm. So city-making, culture-building, is a part of what it is to be and to act out the image of God.
Okay, well, I've certainly got a lot to think about, and I've got many more questions, but we'll get back to them after this brief break. I'm Nick Peters on the Deeper Waters podcast. My guest is E. Calvin Beisner of the Cornwall Alliance for the Stewardship of Creation, and we'll be back after this break.
This is Mike Licona. Nick Peters is my son-in-law, and I'm excited to announce his new podcast in which Nick will discuss and have guests on topics related to Christian apologetics and dealing with disabilities. Nick has already interviewed apologetic stars such as Greg Kokel and Rob Bowman, and I know of other stars he's in the process of inviting. So be sure to check out Nick's new podcast.
Check out CYIWorldwide.com. CYIWorldwide.com, home of Grok Radio. Free music downloads, advice, prayer, and support. CYIWorldwide.com. Do you grok?
And we're back to the Deeper Waters podcast. My name is Nick Peters. My guest is E. Calvin Beisner of the Cornwall Alliance for Stewardship of Creation. We are talking about environmentalism and Christianity today, and if you'd like to join us, our call-in number is 714-242-5180. Lines are wide open. Now, Dr. Beisner, if what you were saying, you know, we know in Genesis that the world is created good, but in a lot of Christian circles, there can kind of be a climate that the world was created good, but it no longer is. And a few weeks or so ago, my wife and I were somewhere, and we were listening to a group singing, and now I'm a preterist in my eschatology, so I could be a bit biased in how I approach this, but they started singing I'll Fly Away, and I had to sit down a bit and said, you know, I just can't, because for me, it's, we kind of give us attitude build up. I see sometimes in Christianity that this world's a lost cause, and therefore we might as well give up on it, and not all people of this theology, I think, are like that, but I think a lot are, and so they don't take the environment very seriously, because, you know, this world's no longer good, so why does it matter? I'm curious what you think about that.
Well, you know, I don't think that we even have to resolve the eschatology question in order to come to a good, sound response to that kind of an argument. I think, obviously, the better our eschatology, the better we'll understand this. But frankly, we don't necessarily have to repudiate the, say, the dispensational premillennial eschatology that says that God is going to literally annihilate the entire earth and perhaps the entire universe and replace them with new earth, new heavens, made out of nothing again as was the universe originally when God first created it. We don't have to refute that in order to refute the notion that we don't need to care about the environment. Because, frankly, we're not Gnostics. Even if we are dispensational premillennialists who believe that the earth is destined for annihilation, we're not Gnostics. We do believe that we live in a physical world, and that the mere fact of physicality is not an evil. Physical things are not evil by nature. For instance, we have bodies. And I have yet to meet someone who would make that kind of an argument about the environment who would apply that argument to a very important part of the environment, which is his own body. You know, the word environment, by the way, comes from a French word meaning to turn around, and it literally means surroundings. And Nick, as hard as I try, I've never been able to think of anything around us that isn't part of our surroundings, whether it's the sun or Alpha Centauri or the hair on the back of your head. Everything around us is part of our surroundings, and that includes our bodies. Now, is the person who's going to say, all right, God's going to annihilate the earth in the end, it all burns up in the end, and that's the ultimate global warming, therefore we don't have to care about the earth. I've never heard him say, well, my body is going to die and return to dust in the end anyway, so I'm not going to eat. I'm not going to drink water. I'm not going to breathe. No, he takes care of his body, because as long as God intends him to be alive in the body, that is, until his death, and the Bible defines death as the separation of the spirit from the body. In James 2:26, James writes, as the body without the spirit is dead, right? So faith without works is dead. As long as we are alive, God intends us to take good care of our bodies. And so as long as this earth abides, we should be taking good care of it. We don't know when the end is going to come. We don't know, assuming that we are annihilationists regarding the earth, we don't know whether God's going to annihilate it half a second from now, I won't finish this sentence, or 1,000 or 1,000,000 years from now. We just don't know that. While we're here, we have a responsibility to use every part of it in a way that honors God, that is in obedience to His law, that is beneficial to our neighbors. Now, that means we have a responsibility to take good care of it. So whatever your eschatology is, you can at least recognize that much, and you really should.
I think it's important that you mention Gnosticism and that Christians aren't Gnostics. Could you provide some background on what you're talking about, that for some listeners who might not know? And keep in mind, see if you'd agree with me on this, that Gnosticism was one heresy that did nearly destroy the church.
Oh, absolutely, yes. In the 2nd and 3rd centuries A.D., there was a movement common in the Greco-Roman world known as Gnosticism. It comes from the Greek word gnosis, or the name comes from the Greek word gnosis, or knowledge, from gnao, to know. And the Gnostics claimed to have special secret knowledge that came to them through the revelation of previously hidden mysteries. And if you went through their special educational program, eventually you could come to have this secret knowledge too. And a part of what you supposedly learned through all of this was that the physical world, the material world, is in and of itself, by nature, an evil thing. It is the work of an evil god that was in rebellion against the one true God that is spiritual and so absolutely monolithic, shall we say, that this God of the Gnostics was not personal, didn't have a subject-object relationship with anything else, because that would imply some sort of plurality in this God. Now, the Christian doctrine says that, yes, there is only one God. There is only one Spirit that is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. But Christian theology, the Bible, also says that this God has always existed as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And instead of saying that the material world is the creation of a lesser deity, in Gnosticism this lesser deity was various different systems of Gnosticism put it in different ways, but this lesser deity was an emanation far removed from the true God. Instead of saying that the world was created by that, the Bible says the true God, Elohim, Yahweh, the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, created the heavens and earth out of nothing. And when He had created them, He pronounced them good. So the material world is not evil in and of itself. Matter is not evil. It is a good thing. And when I say we're not Gnostics, what I mean is we don't think that the material world around us is an illusion, as does Hinduism, as does the cult of Christian Science, as do various other heavily Eastern-influenced ideas, and as did the ancient Gnostics. We believe that the material world is, in and of itself, good, and that we are to enjoy it, and we are to subdue and have dominion over it, bringing it increasingly to the purpose that God has for it, which is to display His great wisdom, His infinite wisdom, and His power working through us, His creatures, to demonstrate the image of God in this creation.
You know, it's something that we need to keep in mind as well, that one of the main defeaters, I think, of Gnosticism was the idea, the realization that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, came in a body and resurrected in a physical body again. And if God could interact that way with a physical body, then you had to say the body isn't evil.
Right. And, of course, the Gnostics, many of them denied that the Logos, the Word, actually became incarnate. They said that the body of Jesus was a phantasm, an illusion. Some of them would also argue that it wasn't really Jesus who died on the cross. Jesus, the Logos, left that body or that illusion of a body, and someone else died on the cross. Some Gnostics even think that it was a trick. And then other Gnostics will say, well, the resurrection of Christ was only a resurrection of his spirit, not of his body. We see that reflected in the thought of the Jehovah's Witnesses today, mm-hmm. who deny the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus and say simply that his spirit continued. Well, that would make him no different from all the rest of us. Death is not the annihilation of the person. It is not unconsciousness. It is the separation of the spirit from the body. That's what happened with Jesus on the cross, and in his resurrection, his spirit and his body were reunited, and that's what we look forward to as well. So the incarnation and the resurrection of Christ are great affirmations of the inherent goodness of the material world around us. And as we think about ourselves as stewards of this earth over which God has given us dominion, we are to use that good material world in a way that glorifies God and serves our neighbors.
Let's try and do a little thought experiment on how important Christianity really is for the environmental movement. Let's suppose that history was different and we lived in a universe where the Gnostics won out against the Christians. Where would our world be today around cultural development, environmentally wise and such, and would we even have anything near an environmental movement today, in your opinion?
We would not, and that's not a very difficult answer to defend. Because, as a matter of fact, environmentalism, and by the way, Nick, I should say that I prefer not to identify myself as an environmentalist because of a number of different things, partly the very meaning of the word itself, environmentalism, coming from a word that means simply surroundings. Essentially, it means everythingism. And that's just a little too unlimited for me. We have another word in the English language for that. It's called totalitarianism, which helps to explain why environmentalism tends so much toward big government, toward extremely intrusive government controlling every aspect of our lives. Another part of the reason why I reject the term environmentalist or environmentalism for what I call biblical earth stewardship or godly dominion is that environmentalism, the word itself, was actually coined only in the 1970s, so it's not been around terribly long, but it was a term coined to refer to a movement that had replaced an earlier movement. The earlier movement was conservationism, which taught that we need to make wise use of the raw materials that we find around us to serve ourselves and to keep the world in such a way that our future generations can also make wise use of those resources. So environmentalism instead said we need to preserve the natural world in the state in which it is without human transformation. That's not biblical. The biblical teaching is that we're supposed to subdue it and have dominion over it. Now, what we really want to be talking about is not environmentalism then, but instead biblical earth stewardship or godly dominion. And when I talk of godly dominion, that did not arise in the non-Christian and before Christ, the non-Hebrew, Jewish world. All we have to do is to look at the history of the parts of the world that were dominated by Hinduism, Buddhism, Shinto, Confucianism, etc. All of these Eastern religions are fundamentally pantheistic, and nowhere in any culture dominated by a pantheistic worldview did you have the rise, first of all, of science, and second, of the understanding that we are responsible to use our science in a way that enhances human life. And so if you look at the world without the heavy influence of Christianity, what you get is a history of human society where essentially from the flood of Noah's day until 200 years ago, all of humanity lived in abject poverty, total squalor, on the equivalent of what today would be measured as about $1.25 U.S. per day. In that condition, average human life expectancy at birth was about 27 to 28 years. Infant and child mortality rate, meaning how many people die before their fifth birthday, ran about 50% worldwide. And this, by the way, affected everyone. It's not that it affected only the poor, because pretty much everyone was poor, but it even affected those who, by comparison with their neighbors, were wealthy. Queen Anne of England had 19 children. Not one of them reached adulthood. Yet she was arguably the richest woman in the world at the time. This is because we hadn't figured out yet how to grow food at great enough yield per acre and yield per hour of labor and yield per unit of seed put into it and so on. We hadn't figured out yet how to grow food at very high yields so that food became inexpensive. We hadn't figured out yet how to make window screens and glass windows so as to allow light and heat in, but keep disease-bearing insects out. We hadn't figured out yet how to make antibiotics. We hadn't figured out all sorts of things that bring the death rate down, that is, that increase human life expectancy. Those things occurred first only in Western civilization that had been highly transformed by the biblical worldview through the intense influence of Christianity. They formed there and only there historically. Now, we've been able to spread those things from here to other places, but only insofar as the people in those other places have abandoned the worldviews on which they had been based and embraced a worldview that is closer to that of the Bible.
Oh, yeah,
so,
a whole lot of
your question was, would environmentalism have come about outside of Christianity? I don't believe it would. Not proper biblical earth care, no.
Well, there's a whole lot of questions I can ask after that, and I intend to ask some of them, but that will be after this break. I'm Nick Peters, and our guest is E. Calvin Bisner of the Cornwall Alliance for Stewardship of Creation. We'll be back after this break.
Are you tired of the same old corporate Christian music on the radio? Check out Music Surge on Grok Radio, playing Christian music that doesn't suck. Download episodes now at cyiworldwide.com.
Join Army Girl for Christ and Minister Grok as they tackle some of today's pressing issues from a Christian point of view on Truth Be Told, every Thursday at 9 p.m. Eastern Time. For more information, check out cyiworldwide.com.
I'm Nick Peters. We're back with E. Calvin Bisner of the Cornwall Alliance for Stewardship of Creation. We are talking about how Christians should care for the earth today. Our number is 714-242-5180. And now, Dr. Bisner, I'm thinking of a question here that someone could say, you've got a little contradiction going on, right? You know, you're thinking, because you're saying these Gnostic worldviews and such that were pantheistic, didn't care for the environment, but it looks like today the New Age movement, which is pantheistic, is really leading the charge in taking care of the environment. So what's going on with that?
Well, first of all, historically, the conservation movement, which transformed into the preservation movement, which transformed into the environmental movement, had its roots not in Eastern pantheistic or in New Age circles, but actually in the Protestant Reformation, and particularly the Reformed branch of the Protestant Reformation. A historian and economist by the name of Robert Nelson has traced this history very brilliantly in his book, The New Holy Wars, Economic Religion versus Environmental Religion in Modern America, I think is the rest of the title. So the roots of that movement have been here in the West and in areas that were heavily influenced by Christianity. The movement spread to other places. But what we need to ask is not just what do people mouth, but what do they actually do? And if you want to compare the health, the beauty, the safety of the Western world, heavily influenced historically by Christianity, with the Eastern world and the Southern world, previously not heavily influenced by Christianity, what you will find is that we in the West have developed much cleaner, much safer, much more beautiful world than those in the East and in the South have done. Now, there are a number of different reasons for that. One of them is that if you think that the physical world around you is an illusion, you really have no reason to take care of it, right?
Mm-hmm.
A second one is that a clean, healthful, beautiful environment is a costly good. It costs something to have that. And wealthy people can afford more of costly goods than poor people can. Well, economic development began in the Christian West, not in the non-Christian East and South. And that economic development brought wealth to the West earlier than wealth came to the rest of the world. And since the clean, healthful, beautiful environment is a costly good, it means it became affordable in the West earlier than it did in other parts of the world. The greatest environmental disasters have not been in Western Europe, Great Britain, Scandinavia, North America, Australia, New Zealand, these places most heavily influenced by Protestant Christianity. They have been in the East, Asia, in Africa, in parts of Latin America, and that's partly because the worldview in those areas wouldn't support biblical earth stewardship, and partly because the delay in economic development made them unable to afford so much. Now, there's another condition for good environmental stewardship, and that is a responsive, limited government that governs by consent of the governed and that recognizes property rights. That is, essentially, some sort of a representative constitutional government. Great environmental disasters have been heavily concentrated in socialist and communist countries, not in free market constitutional republics like the United States and most of the European countries. And so when we put all those things together, what we find is that in order for a real concept of a responsibility to care for the earth and a real ability to do so are concerned, those grew up more where Christianity had most influence historically than where it didn't.
You know, as you're answering this, I'm kind of thinking that when I debate with atheists, a lot of times they bring up more problems and such, And so I often ask for a basis of immorality, and it seems most often that the atheist is kind of hijacking my moral standards that I have an objective basis for and using them for their own worldview. Now, I bring that up because it sounds like you're saying the New Age movement has done the same thing. They've hijacked our idea of taking care of the earth and put it with their system, but it's not that they're being more consistent. It's that they're actually being inconsistent. If they follow through with the whole teaching of their New Age movement, they wouldn't be environmentalists.
That's correct, because in the New Age movement, which is a resurrection of ancient Gnosticism, the material world around you is an illusion. Why bother to take care of it? You know, the same thing comes in terms of economies. Why did economic development happen in the Christian world first, not in the non-Christian world? Back in the 1920s and 30s, there was a wonderful missionary to India by the name of E. Stanley Jones. Mm-hmm. And he wrote quite a number of different books, but one of them was called The Christ of the Indian Road. And in it, he said, he would often be involved in taking food to hungry villages. And He went around preaching the gospel. And every once in a while, he would encounter people who would say to him, you know, these people are hungry. Why don't you give them bread instead of this gospel? And his answer would be, yes, indeed, these people do need bread. But if they are to have bread, they must first have their minds transformed. Because when I go to the Hindu and I say to him, you know, why don't you change the way you live so that you become more productive? He says, look, this is my karma. And the suffering that I'm having right now is because of my wrongful desires. In fact, it was because of the very fact that I had any desires at all in my past life. Now, this is my karma. I have to put up with this. If I even try to change it, that indicates that I still have desires. But since the reality is that all is Brahman, that spirit, undifferentiated spirit, is everything, and the material world is illusion, and even my individual identity is only an illusion, any desire is rooted in the notion that not all is one, that there is differentiation in this world. If I'm going to escape the wheel of reincarnation, I have to get rid of all desire, and then I can enter nirvana. But if I'm going to try to improve my economic condition, I have to have desires. So I don't want desires. I want to get rid of desires, so I don't do that. Similarly, says Jones, if I'm speaking to a Muslim, and I say, you know, you're very poor, you have little food, you live in squalor, why don't you change your behavior so that you can make a difference in this? And the Muslim says, this is my kismet, this is my fate, and it's a very impersonal thing. And so his worldview gives him no ability to take control of his economic condition. Well, similarly, if we're speaking to pantheists, if we're speaking to panentheists, if we're speaking to animists, the world around them is either an illusion or it is controlled by individual gods and goddesses that inhabit it. It's not predictable. We cannot think about it scientifically. We cannot arrange experiments and compare observations with hypotheses. And so we cannot develop science, and then we cannot develop technology. And we wouldn't have any motivation to try to do that because of our world view. So what these people really need, says E. Stanley Jones, is Christ. And if I give them Christ, then I will also be giving them bread, because their changed minds will lead to changed lives, and those changed lives will bring about productivity, economic productivity. So that's an insight from Jones that I think applies very, very well to this. A lot of people from Eastern religions, from the New Age movement, and so on, want to buy into the notion that we want to protect the natural world around us, but that's really not faithful to their own worldviews, and the very value of taking good care of this world and of learning how to do it through scientific observation and through technology is rooted in the biblical Christian worldview, not in their worldviews.
Could it be, I think you've hinted this a lot of this supposed environmental care is really a mask to hide political causes instead?
For some of them, yes, it certainly is. For many of them, it's not. I mean, there are a lot of very sincere people who are in the environmental movement who are not committed to, say, socialism or to one world government or something like that. They're just sincere people who think we need to take better care of the earth. They may or may not have good ideas about how to do it, but at least as far as motivation is concerned, we can't criticize them on that. However, historically, in the 1970s and 1980s, many people in the communist world, particularly the Soviet Empire, and in Western Europe, who were communists or socialists, recognized historically that socialism and communism were losing the contest with the market economies as to which one produced more wealth and lifted more people out of poverty. You know, from the 19-teens through the 1950s anyway, the historical evidence was out. We really didn't know very well for sure from observing the results whether socialism or the free market economy was better at creating wealth and better at lifting people out of poverty. By the end of the 1960s and into the early 70s, the historical verdict was pretty clear. The market economy resulted in greater wealth and in greater reduction of poverty, lifting more people out of poverty. Well, that left people who were committed to a Hegelian Marxist understanding of the state, the state as the embodiment, the incarnation of the divine ideal, Hegel's absolute, it left those people with a quandary. How can we sell our vision of the state as this omnicompetent thing if not on the basis of socialist economics? Aha, there's another way to do it. We can sell it on the basis of, well, the market economy might create more wealth and lift more people out of poverty, but in the process, it's wreaking havoc on the natural environment. And the only way that you can really protect that natural environment is by a large, intrusive, centrally governed state. And so what you had historically was that a lot of people who were members of the socialist and communist parties switched out of those and started or joined the green parties and became environmentalists. Essentially, they were hitching their socialist bandwagon to the environmentalist star in order to keep alive their fundamental vision of government that they had derived from George Hegel and Karl Marx in the 19th century. So for those people, yeah, there is a political agenda afoot, and they do want to see central planning, socialist form of government brought in on the excuse that it's going to take better care of the environment. History has also answered that argument. Namely, the worst environmental disasters happened in the former communist countries under communist and socialist rule. And, you know, there's a real simple way to understand why this happens. Nick, do you have graffiti on your bathroom walls at home?
Not exactly, although our last person who lived here smoked, and there was some remnants of that
on the wall. But you don't have a bunch of of graffiti all over your bathroom walls at home, but you've seen graffiti on public bathroom walls, haven't you?
Oh, yeah.
Now, why is that? Why the difference? It's because your bathroom walls belong to you. They are your personal property, and you have an incentive to take care of them. But what belongs to everybody really belongs to nobody, and nobody's got an incentive to take care of it. And when we treat the natural world around us as a commons, as belonging to everybody, which is the case under socialistic government, nobody's got an incentive to take care of it, to ensure that it is as fruitful and productive as possible. And consequently, you have all kinds of exploitation and destruction of that going on in socialist and communist countries that you don't have in free market economies.
Well, we're going to go to our next break. If I haven't come back, we're going to be discussing some particular environmental issues for our next segment. I'm Nick Peters, and we'll be back with E. Calvin Beisner after this.
Join Unituber and Army Girl for Christ as they discuss spiritual warfare, spiritual preparedness, the end times, life issues, and personal and spiritual growth. That's www.truthradionet.com. Truthradionet.com.
Check out CYIWorldwide.com. CYIWorldwide.com. Home of Grok Radio. Free music downloads, advice, prayer, and support. CYIWorldwide.com. Do you grok?
I'm Nick Peters. We're back for the Deeper Waters podcast. Our number is 714-242-5180. We're talking with E. Calvin Beisner on how Christians need to take care of the earth biblically. Now, one topic that has to be discussed is global warming. So, in order to introduce this, I'd like to just ask you a question with just a yes or no answer. Is global warming taking place?
Well, it's actually impossible for us to know the answer to that question because that is asked in the present tense. Is it happening right now? We don't know. What we need, and the reason we don't know, is that we cannot observe the whole Earth instantaneously, presently, and we cannot know whether its temperature is rising or falling. Okay, now, that's not exactly what I think you meant by the question, but it does raise an important issue, and that is that time is an important consideration in all of this. If you had asked, has global warming been taking place in the last 15 years or 16 years? I'd have said, no, it has not. The best, and by the way, they are not infallible. There are all kinds of major reasons to doubt their accuracy. But the best ways we have of trying to measure global average temperature indicate that there's been no statistically significant increase in global average temperature for, at this point, about 16 and three-quarters years. So the answer is no, global warming is not, as in has not been in the last 16 years, happening. But if we were to ask, has the globe been warming on average over the last 160 years? The answer to that would be yes. Again, because the best, and they're not infallible, but the best means we have of trying to figure out global average temperature, stretching back over the last 150 years, tells us that average temperature around the Earth has probably risen by something in the neighborhood of 3/10 to 8/10 of a degree Celsius. To indicate what that would be, Fahrenheit, since we're in America and people tend to think more in Fahrenheit terms. 3/10 of a degree Fahrenheit would be 3 times 9, 27 over 5 is 5.4. Okay, 5.4/10 of a degree, or in other words, 5,400 of a degree Fahrenheit. If it was 8/10, then it would be Can you
eight
quickly run that?
8 times 9 divided by 5, and that would give you 14.4.
So, in other words, 1.4 degrees Fahrenheit. So something in the neighborhood, in 150 years, of 1.4 degrees Fahrenheit increase in global average temperature. Now, that's what we seem to get if we ask about the last 150 years. Now let's ask about the last, say, 1,000 years. Has global warming been happening? Well, the answer is sometimes yes, sometimes no. The medieval warm period, which ran from about 950 to about 1350 AD, was actually significantly warmer than the present. The Little Ice Age, which ran from about 1350 to 1850, was significantly cooler than both the medieval warm period and the current period. So the answer is yes, global warming occurs in the world, so does global cooling, and they occur cyclically, and there are in fact cycles within cycles about this. Short cycles having a correlation with the 11-year sunspot cycle. So the short cycles tend to run in roughly 22-year periods. There are cycles that seem to run about 500 years in length. There are cycles that seem to run about 1,500 years in length. And those don't perfectly coincide with each other. And so there are periods when one particular driver of global climate might be pushing for warming, while another driver of global climate is pushing for cooling. And so you get a kind of a wash between them. But there are other periods when you've got two drivers both pushing for warming, and then you'll have an unusually warm period, and other periods when two drivers are pushing for cooling, so you'll have an unusually cool period. But the reality is, yes, global warming occurs. It is largely natural. It is cyclical. And human contribution to global climate is extremely small compared with the natural contribution. And by the way, we have discussed this, the Cornwall Alliance has discussed this at great length in a paper called A Renewed Call to Truth, Prudence, and Protection of the Poor, an Evangelical Examination of the Theology, Science, and Economics of Global Warming, which people can read at our website, www.cornwallalliance.org. That's cornwallalliance.org. And then they just look to the left of the home screen, and they'll see key documents, and one of them is called Renewed Call to Truth. And they can click on that. That's the work of 29 scholars, roughly evenly divided among theologians and scientists and economists, looking at the various different evidences in the scientific observational world regarding global warming, and at the economic arguments pro and con over whether it makes better sense to try to control the world's temperature or to adapt to it, whether it's warmer or cooler, and we know from history that it's going to be both in the future. And we also look at biblical information that helps us to understand those things. So cornwallalliance.org, and then click on Renewed Call to Truth.
Okay, well, you know, there was so much I could say in response to that, but let's deal with some other myths this segment. I have this idea that we are running out of a lot of fossil fuels, like oil and such. Now, I know that that's been predicted falsely a number of times, mm-hmm. but what is the real status of where we are with the goods that we have?
Well, recent innovations in how we extract oil and natural gas from the earth have multiplied by hundreds of times the estimates of recoverable reserves of oil and natural gas from the earth. For well over a century, the typical known reserves at any given time tended to be between 25 and 50 years annual average consumption. What that reflected was that the cost of discovering and tapping into new sources of oil or natural gas was such that the oil and gas companies found that it was cost-effective for them to explore far enough in advance that they would have 20 to, say, 50 years worth of reserve identified before they actually began using it. But because of new technological innovations in hydraulic fracturing and new ways of doing seismic tests to find the pools of oil and the pools of natural gas, we have now made it so that we've identified sources of these, we've identified reserves of these that are sufficient to last not just for, say, 20 to 50 years in advance, but for hundreds and hundreds of years in advance. In other words, known reserves of oil and natural gas have grown tremendously at the very time that we are using some of the oil and natural gas that are in the earth right now. So it gives us the sort of counterintuitive conclusion that at the very same time that we're using them, they're multiplying. Well, it's not that the total physical oil and natural gas in the earth are increasing, although there are some theories that oil may be being created out of the mantle of the earth. I don't happen to embrace those because of some problems with the chemistry involved, but you know, some people do think that that's the case. It's not that more oil and natural gas are being created than are being used. It is instead that we're discovering them and we're becoming more efficient with their use so that we are stretching out farther and farther into the future the time when the supply of them relative to the demand for them will begin to shrink, and therefore their inflation-adjusted price will rise significantly. The price of natural gas has fallen by about 80% over the last 4 years because of the development of hydraulic fracturing. And since price is a measure of scarcity, the higher a price is, the more scarce the commodity is that's priced, and the lower the price is, the less scarce that commodity is. What the falling price of natural gas tells us is that natural gas is less scarce now than it was 4 years ago, very much less scarce. So are we running out of these things? The answer is really no. And the reason for that is that even if we were reaching that point where the supply was falling relative to the demand for it and therefore the price was rising, we would not face actually running out, using the last drop of oil, using the last, you know, cubic foot of natural gas. We wouldn't face that precisely because the rising price would depress consumption. The more expensive they got, the less of them we would consume, and the more we would turn to alternative sources of energy. You know, that has happened with other fuels in the past. For a long time, wood was our primary energy source. And in developed countries, there was very serious depletion of forest supplies because wood was being burned so much. Then we figured out how to use coal, and so we started using that. We also figured out, well, between wood and coal, we figured out how to use peat moss. For a lighting fuel, we used to use whale oil. And by the 1870s and 1880s, many people were very concerned that we were going to wipe out the entire whale population of the earth, and then we would run out of whale oil to light our homes and our workplaces, and that would be a disaster because we wouldn't have as much light time to be able to study and to be able to work, and so we would be hurt economically. Do you know anybody who's worried right now about running out of whale oil to light our homes? No.
Yeah, that hasn't exactly been a pressing concern.
Right. We substituted. And now we use oil, we use natural gas, we use coal, we use uranium, 235, highly refined and purified in nuclear generating plants to create electricity to light our homes. And along the way, we've actually brought down the price of light, the price of power to run a machine, and so on. We've brought down the cost per kilowatt hour, the cost per BTU, by turning to increasingly dense sources of energy. Wood is a very non-dense source. Wind, by the way, is far less dense than wood, and solar is far less dense than wind. So as you move from less dense to more dense, you reduce the cost per unit of energy, but it takes technological innovation to make that move. So we've gone from depending primarily on brute human strength and animal power and wind and solar energy to wood and then peat and then coal and then oil and then natural gas and then nuclear. And in every step along that way, we have found technological ways to get the energy we need at less cost than before. So we're not running out of oil and natural gas, and we never will run out of oil and natural gas, because if we bring the supply down far enough relative to demand, we'll simply stop using them because they're too expensive. And that'll happen before we've used the last drop or the last cubic foot.
Yeah, another question I have to ask with regards to that is that a lot of people do look and say that we need to avoid using oil and natural gas. Let's use things like solar panels and things of that sort. Now, if we could get these to work and we could power our lives the exact same way right now, I think every one of us would say, great, let's go for it. But right now we have to do kind of like a cost-benefit analysis and say, it's not really feasible to do this at the time being, but we can still look into producing the technology. Is that what you'd say too?
Well, what I would say is simply that the market should be free for people to do research and development of all sorts of technologies in order to try to provide energy sources that are less expensive and safer than the current energy sources on which we rely. What we should not be doing is distorting the market by using government mandates and government subsidies to put investments where the investments are not attracted by the possibility of profit. Because profit is essentially a profit and loss, okay, are essentially the judgments on the success or the failure of a given technology or any other economic activity. If there is a real promise of profit in, say, solar energy, you won't need to have a government mandate. You won't need to have a government subsidy for it, because private investors in search of profit will put their money into that technology, similarly with wind or any other technology. I have no objection to people risking their own money. I do have objection to people forcing through government the risk of other people's money on alternative technologies. Now, regarding wind and solar, first of all, they are not new. They are very old. Wind and solar power are very old things. They've been around far longer than our use of coal and oil and natural gas. And they were abandoned precisely because, since they are so diffuse, non-concentrated, the cost of harnessing the energy inherent in wind and solar is much higher per unit of energy resulting than the cost of harnessing the energy in coal, oil, natural gas, and nuclear. There are two concepts in energy physics, in energy science, one called energy density and the other power density. Energy density is essentially the the number of BTUs, or translated into kilowatt hours, the number of kilowatt hours of energy inherent in a particular area, meaning, you know, dimensions, length by width by height, right, three dimensions, in a particular area or in a particular weight, mass, of some source. And power density is how much of the energy in a source can you deliver in usable form per minute or per second or per hour. Now, the density of wind and solar is very low in both energy density and power density. The density of coal, oil, and natural gas is much, much higher than those, and the density of uranium is far higher, thousands of times higher. And so it's a matter of basic physics, not politics, that explains why it is that the average cost per kilowatt hour for electricity generated from wind and solar runs from about twice to about 16 times the average cost per kilowatt hour for generating electricity from coal or natural gas or nuclear. By the way, we don't use oil much at all for generating electricity. It's far too valuable as a transport fuel to give it over to generating electricity. But it's basic physics, and it will be wonderful if somebody figures out a technology that makes wind and solar price competitive with these others. But I don't expect that it's likely to happen just because of the basic physics.
Okay, well, we're going to come back after this break, and I'd like to ask a question on a more practical topic close to the home. We'll be back after this break.
Oh, yeah. Hey, folks, it's Will ZPI, and you guys got to check out CYIWorldwide.com, home of the Grok Show, free MP3s, music, advice, and even prayer support. That again is CYIWorldwide.com. Check it out.
Are you tired of the same old corporate Christian music on the radio? Check out Music Surge on Grok Radio, playing Christian music that doesn't suck. Download episodes now at CYIWorldwide.com.
And we're back to the Deeper Waters podcast. I am Nick Peters, your host. I've got E. Calvin Bisner of the Cornwall Alliance for Stewardship of Creation. We're talking about the way that to care for the earth biblically. Now, let's get a little bit closer to home with something that a lot of my listeners are really appreciate. I hope they enjoy themselves. And I want to make it clear to my spouse, I'll try and talk about this one time at least on the show, and that would be animals. And a lot of Christians love animals. We have a cat in our own house right now, simply adorable little guy. But what's a Christian response to be on how we're supposed to view animals?
Well, we certainly don't want to impose any unnecessary suffering on animals. So torturing an animal for fun is definitely not a good thing to do. But Scripture clearly teaches us that God has given animals under our rule. The Genesis 1:28 specifically says that we are supposed to subdue the earth and to have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and everything that moves on the face of the earth. So you've got the three different environments, the three different ecosystems: water systems, land systems, and atmosphere systems. We are supposed to have rule over all the living things in all of those. So it does mean that we have the right, we have the God-given mandate to have rule over animals in all of those different spheres. Scripture also clearly teaches us that God has given us the freedom to eat animals. This is explicitly stated following the flood in God's covenant with Noah. Many Christians think that eating animals was not permitted before that, and certainly wouldn't have been permitted before the fall, because after all, death comes by sin, so there wouldn't have been any death before the fall, including death of animals. Now, I happen to disagree with that, because when Paul writes in Romans 6 that death comes by sin, he's speaking there not of animal death, but of human death. Human beings were created with immortal souls meant for eternal life. Animals were not. And so, although God only mentions the green herbs as our food in Genesis 1, that doesn't deny the possibility of other food. And at least after the fall, when you get to Genesis 4, even in Genesis 3, we have God providing skins to cover Adam and Eve as symbol of his atoning, his covering over their sin. Those skins came by means of the death of animals. And then in Genesis 4, you have Abel, who is a keeper of flocks, that is, of sheep, and he presents an animal from his flock as a sacrifice to God. That sacrifice would have been a sacrifice of blood. It would have been killed. And everything that we know about sacrifice in the Old Testament, animal sacrifice, is that it included the partaking of a meal. And that meal symbolized the communion between God and the worshiper that was restored by the sacrifice that atoned for or symbolized Christ's atonement for the sin of the worshiper. So I happen to think that God intended animals as food for human beings right from the start. So it's legitimate for us to eat animals. We should do so with thanksgiving. We should raise them in a way that is not torturous to them. We should when it comes time to kill them for eating, we should do that in a way that is not torture for them. And I think we're pretty good at doing that. There's some people who will question industrial farming, who will question keeping animals penned up. But I think that much of that questioning comes from what is called anthropopathism. We're all used to the term anthropomorphism, where we'll say, for instance, the hand of God did this. Well, we're attributing a human form to God, even though we know that God as spirit doesn't have a hand, right? Well, right. Anthropopathism is attributing human pathos, human feeling, human sensation to animals when we don't know that they have it. Is a pig that is kept penned up in a very small pen and can hardly move around, is that pig feeling desperately in need of being liberated so that it can get out and run around? Or is it perfectly happy simply gorging itself on food? We don't know, because none of us has a pig's brain. None of us has, to the extent that pigs have emotions, none of us has a pig's emotions. And so we need to be very careful not to project onto animals values that we as human beings have and think, well, I wouldn't want to be treated that way. Well, that's true. Well, but I wouldn't want to wallow around in muck that included my own feces. Pigs don't mind doing that. Pigs seem to be very happy doing that in the natural world. There are all kinds of things that I wouldn't want that animals do want and are happy with. So my answer is we should be humane. Well, let me not use that term that way. We should be thoughtful and caring toward animals, not torturing them, but neither should we put them off limits to human use. Just to add one more comment, I started to use the word humane. Really, humane is rooted in the word human, right? And a humane ethic is an ethic that is suitable for humans. When we begin speaking of being humane toward animals, we're literally speaking of applying to animals an ethic that is suitable to humans. But you know what happens when we do that?
We tend to lower ourselves and raise up animals.
That's right.
We become more New Agey and such, pantheistic.
Exactly. A humane ethic toward animals, toward beasts, turns out to be a beastly ethic toward humans.
Mm-hmm.
Rather than raising animals up to a human level, we demote humans to a beastly level. And if you look at the history of the ecological movement, that is very, very clear. The Nazi government of Germany was heavily influenced by ecological thinking. In fact, a good friend of mine, a pastor named Mark Musser, has written a profound book called Nazi Oaks that traces the ecological roots of Nazi philosophy. And the Nazi Party was 50 years ahead of its time as far as ecological thinking was concerned. But what that resulted in was not raising beasts to a human level. It resulted in lowering humans to a beastly level. And there's a basic reason for why that is so. You can't raise beasts to a human level because beasts are not humans. They aren't the image of God as we are. You can't level up. You can only level down. And so if you can't raise beasts to a human level, you're going to degrade humans to a beastly level, and that's what happens when you try to do that.
You know, I can picture someone like Peter Singer coming here and saying, well, Dr. Bosnar, you're obviously a speciesist.
You betcha. And unapologetically so. That is, I recognize that human beings are made in the image of God, and snail darters, butterflies, polar bears, and other things are not. I recognize that God himself has told us that human beings are of far greater value than other forms of life. Jesus said, you know, consider the birds. They don't reap, they don't gather into barns, but your heavenly Father sees to it that they have what they need. Are you not of much greater value than the sparrows? And so you should be confident that God will take care of you as well. Jesus explicitly says that humans are of greater value than animals. If we're going to embrace biological egalitarianism, that is, the notion that all forms of life are of equal value and have equal rights, then we're going to have to repudiate what Jesus says. We're also going to have to repudiate biblical law. Biblical law says that we may kill and eat animals, but it also says that whoever kills a man, whoever murders a man, shall be killed because God made man in his own image. To kill a man is to kill God in effigy. To kill a sheep or a cow or a goat or a horse or a snail darter is not to kill God in effigy. So, yeah, am I a speciesist? You bet I am, and I will never stop being one. Biological egalitarianism is the way to dehumanizing humans, which is exactly what happens in Peter Singer's philosophy. I mean, Peter Singer will tell you, he has written, that highly mentally handicapped human beings are less valuable and have fewer rights than the more intellectually advanced animals like porpoises and pigs and dogs. And Singer will also argue that parents should have the right to kill their child any time up to, I believe he says, age 2. Because before that, the child doesn't have enough mental competence and enough awareness of its surrounding world to really exercise any preferences, and therefore is not really fully human yet. I mean, this is this is the path to Dachau and Auschwitz.
Mm. And, you know, when we're talking about these kinds of things, my wife and I have often talked about how to care for animals, especially with regards to something like hunting. And we think kind of a good model is that the Native American cultures that were here, they went out and hunted, and they would try and use every part of the animal that they cared to the forest, and there was also a great respect for the animal. Now, we're not supposed to worship a creation, but we should have a good respect for it, I'd say. Would you say that'd be a good balance, too?
Well, we should have respect, but not worship. That is true.
Yes.
Now, what you said about the Native Americans is true of some tribes in regard to some animals, and not true of other tribes in regard to other animals. For instance, and at the moment I've forgotten which tribe this was, but it was one of the major tribes in the Plains states. Its favorite method of hunting buffalo was to start a prairie fire upwind of a herd of buffalo where it knew that there were cliffs downwind of the herd of buffalo. So the prairie fire starts blowing, you know, spreading toward the buffalo. The buffalo are spooked by the fire and the smoke, and they run away from the fire to the cliffs. They run off the cliffs and fall to the canyon floor below, and they're killed by that. The Indians then go, and this would often involve thousands of buffaloes simultaneously, right? The Indians then would go, and they would harvest the heart and the tongue and of most of the buffalo and eat those as delicacies. They would harvest the skins of some, but by no means all, because they didn't have use for that many skins at once. And then they would leave the rest of the carcass there to rot. Now, that's not exactly the picture of living in a wonderful balance with the other species around them that is popular to a lot of mythology about Native Americans. Now, does that mean all of them did all of that kind of thing all the time to all other animals? No, it doesn't. What it means is they were no more noble than we are. That, you know, sin is an equal opportunity employer. The myth of the noble savage is a myth. You know, Native Americans were just as much sinners as we are. They were just as prone to abuse animals as we are. And they were just as capable of learning how to use the natural world around them in a wise way as we are, or at least they could have been. Our biblical worldview gave us a head start on that. At any rate, we should not worship the natural world around us. We need to recognize that the creation was made out of nothing, and to worship the creature is to deny the distinction between the creator and the creature. And Romans 1 tells us that when we do that, God gives us over to a depraved mind. Confessing ourselves to be wise, we become fools, and then we begin to worship birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things that are not divine. And that leads to all kinds of different sins as degradation. God gives us over to those sins as a form of his own judgment on us. So Romans 1 is very important in our thinking about these things. Again, I would urge that your listeners come to cornwallalliance.org. The Cornwall Alliance has as its sort of foundation document what we call the Cornwall Declaration on Environmental Stewardship, which was created in 1999 and 2000 by a group of Christian scholars who wanted to set forth basic biblical principles of environmental stewardship. So that became eventually the document on which the Cornwall Alliance was founded. So if people go to cornwallalliance.org, They can also read the Cornwall Declaration on Environmental Stewardship and learn a lot of these basic principles there. And we have literally hundreds of other documents on our website that people might want to read, and they can see answers to all kinds of questions of this sort.
Well, we're going to be talking about that when we come back from our break and go to our last segment. Right now, I'm Nick Peters, and this is the Deeper Waters Podcast with E. Calvin Beisner. We'll be back after this break.
This is Mike Lacona. Nick Peters is my son-in-law, and I'm excited to announce his new podcast in which Nick will discuss and have guests on topics related to Christian apologetics and dealing with disabilities. Nick has already interviewed apologetic stars such as Greg Kokel and Rob Bowman, and I know of other stars he's in the process of inviting. So be sure to check out Nick's new podcast.
Hey, this is Minister Grock. Thanks for listening. Although Grock Radio is free, there are costs to upkeep the website, podcast, and purchase Bibles and materials for street ministry. And while we are happy to pay this ourselves out of pocket, we will gladly accept any gifts if you feel led to support the shows and our street ministry. You can send a gift or love offering through our website at cyiworldwide.com. Thanks for your support, and God bless.
And I'd like to remind everyone that, yes, we are supported by listeners, as is Deeper Waters itself. And we could definitely use your financial support. Deeper Waters, we are really in tight financial straits right now. We'd really appreciate it. You can make a tax-deductible donation also through tectonics.org, our ministry partner, T-E-K-T-O-N-I-C-S. Or you can just go to the deeperwaters.wordpress.com site and make a donation through PayPal there. And this allows us to keep having so many great guests come on the show. And let me tell you about next week. Our guest will be Craig Blomberg. And we will be talking about the reliability of the New Testament Gospels with him. I'm really looking forward to that. And I gotta say, this has been a very fascinating show for me. E. Calvin Beisner is my guest, and he has been a wealth of information on taking care of the world around us. Now, you've consistently told us, Dr. Beisner, about the Cornwall Alliance. So let's just, in this final segment, we've got about 18 minutes left, talk about what it is. And one question that I keep having in my mind, and maybe it's a strange Aspie question for me, but it's, where does the name Cornwall come from, in fact?
Well, just before our break, I mentioned to you the fact that our founding document was the Cornwall Declaration on Environmental Stewardship. We gave it that name because the group of about 35 scholars who gathered together to do that met at a retreat center in West Cornwall, Connecticut.
Okay.
So having met there, we thought, okay, we'll call it the Cornwall Declaration, kind of like the Manhattan Declaration or the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy and things like that. You know, just where did we meet? That's what it does. So, yeah, the Cornwall Declaration provided sort of the foundation for us. And then we gathered a group of scholars. Little by little, we built up the Cornwall Alliance. We now have about 60 scholars in our network, roughly evenly divided among theologians and scientists and economists, all of them committed evangelicals, all of them committed to the inerrancy of Scripture and to the fundamentals of the Christian faith, and all of them PhD'd. They are true experts in their fields, so we're confident that we give really good quality stuff. And what we want to try to do is to teach people how to pursue simultaneously biblical earth stewardship and economic development for the very poor and the proclamation and defense of the gospel.
Yeah. I'm sure there are some listeners out here who are saying, well, Nick, you could have spent a whole lot more time on some other topics. And yeah, I realize I could, but there's so much to cover and so little time. You got a lot of information, but it's got to be in other places. We have some on Cornwall Alliance. I know. How about books? Do you have any books on this topic that people can go to get fits?
We do. We have a book by Dr. James Wanliss, W-A-N-L-I-S-S, called Resisting the Green Dragon, Dominion, Not Death. This is a critique of especially the radical environmental movement, but even of the rest of the environmental movement as well, exposing and refuting its false worldview, theology, and ethics, and really looking at the influence of environmentalism on culture and on society and on law. I particularly enjoy the book because the writer, in addition to being a brilliant man, he's a physicist, very well published in refereed physics journals, but he's also a lay theologian, very well self-taught in the history of theology. And so he uses quotations from the great theologians all through the history of the Christian Church to respond to and pick apart the ideas of contemporary environmentalists. And he does it with great wit. He's a very very witty, funny fellow, and so it's a great fun to read the book. Also, we have another product called Resisting the Green Dragon, and that is a 13-part DVD series. There are four DVDs, each with 3 to 4 parts on it. There are 12 lectures plus a half-hour documentary by 9 major thinkers in this field, exposing the anti-Christian worldview, theology, and ethics of the environmental movement, its poor science, its poor economics, how it harms the poor around the world, and how to witness effectively to people who are caught up in environmental thought. So it's a profound series, and because it has a printable discussion guide on the first DVD, it really is a curriculum for, say, a Sunday school quarter or a small group quarter, or for a private Christian school quarter. It's curriculum in a box. You don't have to already know a lot about this to lead discussions on it. Let me just give you a quick rundown of the lectures in there. The first one is The False Worldview of the Green Movement. I did that. Then Dr. Peter Jones, who is who is Emeritus Professor of New Testament at Westminster Theological Seminary in Escondido there in California near you, did a lecture called Rescuing People from the Cult of the Green Dragon. Right.
Well, Dr. I don't Vishal think he's Nung- anywhere near me, though, because I'm over in Tennessee.
Oh, I called a 714 number for this, which is Southern California. But
well,
okay,
yeah.
So you're in Tennessee.
Yeah.
Okay, well, Dr. Vishal Mangalwadi is an Indian Christian philosopher who did a lecture for us called Logos versus Mysticism, Environmentalism's Flight from Reason. Dr. Michael Ferris, who is the founder of the Homeschool Legal Defense Association and of Patrick Henry College, lectured on From Captain Planet to Avatar, The Seduction of Our Youth. Dr. Stephen Hayward, who at the time was a scholar at the American Enterprise Institute, he's now moved to teaching at a college somewhere. He's also the primary author of the annual Index of Leading Environmental Indicators. Did a lecture for us called A Brief History of Environmental Exaggerations, Myths, and Downright Lies. Dr. David LeGates is professor of climatology at the University of Delaware, and he did a lecture called Putting Out the Dragon's Fire on Global Warming. Becky Norton Dunlop, who is a vice president of the Heritage Foundation and former secretary of natural resources for the Commonwealth of Virginia, lectured on how going green impoverishes you, your church, and your society. Dr. James Tonkowicz lectured on ravaging the world's poor, how environmentalism harms the poor. Dr. Charmaine Yost, who is president of the Americans United for Life, which is the country's oldest pro-life organization, lectured on the green face of the pro-death agenda, population control, abortion, and euthanasia. I did another lecture called Threats to Liberty and the Move Toward a Global Government because of environmentalism. Jim Tonkowicz did another lecture called A Biblical Guide to Genuine Creation Stewardship. And then finally, Dr. Peter Jones ends the series with a lecture called Go Therefore and Make Disciples, Advancing the Gospel in a World Permeated by Environmentalism. So that's that DVD series. And then we also have a variety of other things available from Cornwall Alliance. My book, Where Garden Meets Wilderness, Evangelical Entry into the Environmental Debate, is available through us, as well as a number of other things. So people should just go to cornwallalliance.org and do some exploring and see what's to be found there. Or for the Resisting the Green Dragon DVD series and book, they can go to resistingthegreendragon.com, directly to there, and they can order those online. resistingthegreendragon.com.
It certainly sounds like fascinating viewing and listening. And we have to be clear, of course, that when we are talking about problems with the Green Party and such, it's not necessarily the intentions and such we have a problem with. I mean, wanting to take care of a plan and such,
right,
that's a great thing, but we more have a problem with their methodologies and such.
Yes. Yeah, you know, the old aphorism is, hell is paved by good intentions. I think that most people who are involved in the environmental movement have good intentions. They're well-meaning. Their motives are good. They want to help people. They want to help animals. They want to protect the natural world around them. But good intentions and good outcomes are not the same thing.
Yeah.
Pretty much everybody whoever writes or submits a piece of legislation in Congress has good intentions. He wants to do good. But whether that piece of legislation will actually result in good is a different question entirely.
Yeah.
And there you don't ask, what's the motivation? You ask, what are the real consequences in the real world? And that's an entirely different issue. And an awful lot of what environmentalists do with good intentions turns out to have ill consequences. I'll give you two quick examples. One is that because of environmentalism, especially the book, Silent Spring by Rachel Carson, published in 1964, environmentalists, environmentalists managed to convince the U.S. EPA to ban the use of DDT here, and because of that, the U.S. AID, Agency for International Development, made it a condition of U.S. foreign aid for recipient countries to stop using DDT. That thinking was embraced throughout Western Europe as well. Now, we had used DDT to eliminate malaria here in the United States by controlling the population of mosquitoes that carry the malaria virus. It's the least expensive and the most effective way of doing that. As a result of that environmentalist demand for banning that, essentially we can figure an average of 2 million deaths from malaria around the world attributable to the absence of DDT use to control those mosquitoes. Similarly, in more recent years, the United States has adopted a biofuels policy that requires a certain amount of ethanol to be refined and added to our gasoline supply, part of the purpose of which is to reduce carbon dioxide emissions in order to fight global warming. Now, as it turns out, more careful scientific analysis of the whole process finds that, in fact, you get more CO2 by using ethanol than by using gasoline because it takes so much energy to grow the corn and harvest it and refine it into ethanol before you even get to the point of burning it in the gas tank. But leave that aside. A very thorough analysis of the impact of this policy by Dr. Inder Gotlani, who is an economist, shows that because we diverted so much of our corn crop from food, either directly for people or indirectly for people through livestock that would eat the corn, we drove up grain prices around the world so much that, according to Dr. Gotlani's estimate, we cause an average of 192,000 extra premature deaths every year in the developing world from starvation because of our biofuels policy. Now, that was adopted with good intentions, but the actual impact was awful.
We've got about 6 minutes left in the podcast, so let's just get some final words in you'd like to leave our listeners. What are some main messages you'd like to give in less than 6 minutes to them?
Well, one thing that I would say is that all of us need to learn to think critically and to bring every idea that comes before us under the judgment of Scripture. Last fall, I was asked to, over a year ago, I was asked, and last fall I fulfilled the request, to be a plenary lecturer, that is, one of those who lectured to the entire group rather than to a breakout session, a plenary lecturer for the annual meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society. That took place in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, back in November. And in that, I challenged the notion of dangerous man-made global warming, and I gave a variety of different scientific arguments against it and so on, and not denying that global warming happens at all, not denying that human influence exists at all, but just simply saying it's not primarily man-made and it's not dangerous, and it doesn't make sense to try to control the globe's temperature when it's so much cheaper simply to adapt. Now, two other plenary lecturers, both of them New Testament scholars, and very good New Testament scholars, they've done excellent work in that field, were also asked to speak on care of creation, because that was the theme of the annual meeting. And both of them objected to what I said about that. And they said that on issues of the science, they said, theologians know nothing. That is, we don't know the science, and therefore we should simply trust the scientists. And furthermore, they said that for somebody to challenge the reality of dangerous man-made global warming was about equivalent to somebody challenging the historical existence of Jesus. Now, I pointed out to them in response that in fact some theologians do know something about the science. I said, I've read over 45 books on the science of climate change. I've read over 35 books on the economics of climate policy. And I've read thousands of articles. I read an average of 3 to 5 articles every day on those subjects. So I do know something, to the point where, in fact, one world-class climatologist friend of mine, Dr. Roy Spencer of the University of Alabama, who is the lead scientist on NASA's satellite remote sensing program that gives us our 24/7, 365, all around the Earth, all levels of the atmosphere, temperature readings. Roy has actually told me that I probably know the arguments pro and con on global warming better than pretty much any climatologists. Why? Because I read all the different subjects. I read all the different perspectives on them. And so he says, you're very knowledgeable on this. Second, the supposed consensus on global warming doesn't exist, but even if it did exist, it would be irrelevant because science doesn't work by consensus. It works by evidence. You don't count noses to figure out whether the law of gravity is for real, okay? You have to have reasoned evidence for something like that. So consensus is irrelevant. Now, in reality, the Bible tells us that we are supposed to test all things, hold fast what is good. It tells us that we are not supposed to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds by the Word of God. It tells us that we are supposed to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. But theologians know nothing and therefore must simply trust the scientists is really to say, don't test all things. Let your mind be conformed to this world. And don't take the other thoughts captive. Instead, let your thoughts be taken captive by those out in the world. And then the idea that to challenge man-made dangerous global warming is equivalent to challenging the historic existence of Christ, well, what that implies is that the case for dangerous man-made global warming is as strong as the case for the existence of Christ. Well, the Bible tells us that Christ existed. So, the Bible is God's word. that implies that the case for global warming is just as strong as the Bible, which implies that it's got to be God's word, that the IPCC's assessment reports are breathed out by God, as is the Bible. If that's not the case, then it also implies that the case for the historical existence of Jesus is as weak as the case for global warming. You know, what this entails is a very low view of the authority of Scripture, and it entails that we allow the surrounding scientific world to determine our thinking rather than making the Bible the supreme judge of what we believe.
I do thank you, but we're nearing the final seconds of our program, so I need to be signing off here, but everyone go to cornwallalliance.org. Thank you for being our guest on the show today, Dr. Bisner.
You are very welcome, and thank you for having me on, Nick. God bless.
Next week, we have Craig Blomberg. I hope to see you all then.